Good evening, everyone, and thank you for the opportunity to speak. And tonight, I'm going to be speaking on Acts chapter 8, which, in my opinion, is a really good chapter, and it has one of the most memorable parables in the whole Bible. Well, not a parable, but a story or a passage. But anyway, tonight we're talking on Acts chapter 8. And here's what we'll discuss. The summary of Acts 7, because the first verse of Acts 8 directly ties in with the end of Acts 7. The church persecuted and scattered. Philip in Samaria. Simon the sorcerer. And Philip in the Ethiopian. So first off, here's what happened at the ending of Acts 7. And this happened right after Stephen gave his speech and basically insulted the Sanhedrin. And they're starting to get really offended, and then this is when the climax happens. Acts 7, verse 54 through 60. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's when Acts 8 verse 1 comes in, which says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." So on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So when you think about the church, what do you think about? What's it made up of? Basically, the church is like where all the families and all the people come together. And the church isn't a building, but it's a gathering of people like worshiping and praising God and edifying each other. So Saul was actually very smart in the way that he went about destroying the church. By going house to house and pulling apart families. And so, if you could imagine, every week one more family stopped coming to the church. So, for example, the Moores, Lori and Keith, they left like a few weeks ago. And I hate to say it, but the church has been kind of weaker without them. There's 6 people that aren't singing anymore. There's 3 people that can't lead songs or give lessons or help with the Lord's table. Those are 6 members of our church that are gone. And I know they're coming back, but here in this time, they aren't coming back. So imagine every week another family disappears. Next week, the Yarbroughs disappear. The week after that, the Clicks disappear. The week after that, the Browns disappear, and then the Dares. Before long, there's no families left and there's no church. And the more people that are left, the harder it gets. People have to step up. People have to lead more songs. People, it's just harder and it's more inconvenient for them. So to destroy the church, Saul went around and destroyed individual families that composed the church. And it also ties in kind of with divorce. When you rip a family apart, then it weakens the church, and divorcing pretty much is literally splitting a family in two. So Saul was going around literally destroying the church. Acts 8, verses 4 through 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And something really interesting about this passage is that Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And you could imagine if someone were to like break the door down and walk in here and just start scattering people and dragging people to prison one by one, and everybody had to run away, you could spend days or weeks just sitting around moping, wishing that it didn't happen, but not doing anything with it. But these people, as soon as they were scattered, they preached the word, and they turned this negative into a positive and turned it into an opportunity for evangelism. And so wherever they went, and it was almost a good thing because now they're branching out into a lot more cities. But I was just thinking when I read this verse, it really reminded me of Grampy. I don't know how many of you, well, you probably all know William Yarbrough, but anywhere he went, if it was at the grocery store, if it was at the house, if it was on another continent, wherever he went, he was constantly preaching and like giving God glory. And so this passage really reminded me of him because he was pretty much constantly an evangelist. And even if it's just across the street or even if you're not going anywhere, you should still preach the word and be like Grampy and be like these Christians in this passage. And if life throws a curveball at you and then you get separated and stuff, just turn it into a positive like these people did. And now here's Simon the Sorcerer. And I was actually really excited when I saw that this chapter, because a few weeks ago when Edward was giving the lesson on witchcraft, he like said the first few words and I nudged Simeon in the ribs and I said, I bet you he's going to talk about Acts 8 because I was reading about that because I signed up for Acts 8. So I was reading earlier and Edward didn't, he vaguely described it, but he didn't actually read it. But I was just kind of proud of myself that I actually knew where something was in the Bible. But it's an area that I need a lot of work on. But anyway, Simon the Sorcerer. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. So Simon the Sorcerer at this point has amazed everyone in the whole region of Samaria with his sorcery, basically, calling on evil powers to do his, well, sorcery or magic and impress people. So when Philip came along and began doing this, and Simon saw that Philip was using like good powers to work miracles in people's lives, He's paying close attention to everything Philip does, and he's starting to get, in my opinion at this point, he's starting to get ideas of what life would be like if he had this power. So when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I could be completely assuming things, and I could be completely wrong, so don't quote me, but in my opinion, I think that Simon somehow was wanting this power, but not for the right reasons. Like, his mind wasn't on salvation. His mind was on, I could make a quick buck by charging someone for me to give them the Holy Spirit or something. And I imagine a worldly person might try and do something like that. And so at this point, he's willing to like bribe the apostles and offer them money for the Holy Spirit, to which they don't react very well. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So this should be a given, but I'm going to talk a little bit on what I like to call God's gift, which is in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So, unlike Simon thought, the Holy Spirit can't be bought with money. God has already given us the gift of salvation by sending Jesus. All we have to do is follow the steps towards salvation and follow God's commandments and like believe, be baptized, and do all these things. God has already given us his gift. We don't need to pay money. We don't have to do righteous acts. That's why I like here. If someone, like this verse pretty much shuts down anyone believing that we can save ourselves through our own works. It clearly says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So God has already given us salvation. All we have to do is reach out there, step through the door that God has opened, and take it. And here's Philip and the Ethiopian. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.'" And this is, of course, talking about the death and crucifixion of Jesus. "The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." Now pay careful attention to the words that say, "went down into the water." And those words may seem insignificant, but I'm actually going to put a lot of emphasis on them. So who else can you think of that went into the water? Matthew 3, 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So, went up out of the water implies that Jesus fully submerged himself or went into the water during his baptism. This passage, along with many others, including the one in Acts 8, puts serious emphasis on full submersion, which cancels out false doctrines that propose only a sprinkle of water is necessary for baptism. For example, like baptizing a baby, all you have to do is sprinkle them with water and then they're saved. But countless times in the Bible, it clearly says that to be baptized, you go into the water and you submerge yourself. So, it's just, people read this and they still try and defend their doctrine that all you need is a sprinkle. And it just seems crazy to me. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So that's the end of Acts 8. But towards the end, did you notice that the eunuch came from Ethiopia and he was going to Jerusalem? Nowadays it probably wouldn't be that long, but back then when they didn't have cars, they didn't have airplanes or trains, they had to go by a chariot or walk to get where they wanted to go. And so this guy had enough dedication and faith to take a trip that would have taken a number of months to Jerusalem just to worship God and just to praise God. And so if this guy can take, let's say, 4 months out of his schedule, and he's like really important, and he's in charge of the treasury, he's in charge of like probably a part of the kingdom of Ethiopia, and he can take 3 months out of his schedule to worship God, then can't we take like half an hour out of our daily schedules to worship God? It kind of gives you no excuse. So in summary, after approving of having Stephen stoned, Saul went on to destroy the church by ruining families. This ties in with divorce and the consequences it has on the church by breaking up families. Because the church is consisted of families, and, well, it's made up of families, and so if you take those away, the church gets weaker and weaker until it dwindles and it is destroyed. The Holy Spirit cannot be bought with money. It is a gift God has already given us by sending Jesus to die. All we must do is obey God by following His commandments and writing His word on our hearts. If the busy and important Ethiopian could make time, a number of months, for God, then what excuse do you have to not dedicate a couple of minutes of your day to God? And finally, be like the Ethiopian. Make time for God. Always be eager to learn about the Bible and write God's word on your heart. And for that matter, you could even be like the apostles earlier in Acts 8 when they were scattered and prosecuted, and preach God everywhere you go. So that is my lesson of the evening. Are there any comments at this time?
Brighton, I think you did a fantastic job and brought up a lot of really good points. I simply think it's interesting that God had teleportation figured out a long time before Star Trek ever came about. It's kind of interesting. The ESV says, "But Philip found himself at Azotus," and the others saying he appeared. So, you know, if you can imagine, just poof, well, where am I now? And he finds himself, he's at Azotus. He didn't know where he was. You know, God did something pretty miraculous there. I just think that's interesting. But it's an excellent chapter. You did a great job.
Yeah. And I also find it interesting how he didn't even hesitate. Like, he had a lot of faith where if God told him to go and do this, he would instantly do it, and he wouldn't. That's a problem that I just had today with my dad, is because he called me and he said, well, he told Candle to call me and he said to gather up Candle's school supplies so she could just go home and get her stuff and leave. And I had no idea what to do, so I gave the phone to Flame, and then she kind of did it. And then when When Dad got home, he was like really angry at me, and I'm like, I didn't know what to do. And he's like, there are two things you could have done. One, you could have either asked for instructions, or two, you could have figured it out, but you shouldn't delay, and you shouldn't pass the phone off to someone else. And like, if God told you, go down into Mexico and evangelize, and then you're like, how do I do that? And then you just turn to someone next to you and you go, hey, go down to Mexico and evangelize. So God expects his orders to be carried out instantly. And Philip was really good at doing that without question. Are there any other comments? If not, then at this time we'll have a song of invitation.